So we finished up the book of Psalms, and normally we would just jump right into the next book, but I thought, you know, we're going to take a couple of Thursday nights and let me do a couple of things that have just been on my heart to kind of share with you guys. And so our men's study went through the book of Romans. And while we were in Romans, it was kind of a wild thing. We tried to do a chapter each week. And when we get back together, we try to cover one chapter. But when we got to chapter 8, the brakes went on. And it took us like, I don't know how many, like 5 weeks to get through Romans 8. Because if somebody asked me, what is your favorite chapter of the Bible? I would probably tell you it is Romans 8. Because that is one amazing chapter of the Bible. I think the whole book of Romans is absolutely brilliant. The Bible's brilliant, but Romans is, it was a game changer for me as after I got saved and just kind of started reading the Bible and I started in the New Testament. When I got to Romans, it was like, it totally just set me free. I understood the grace of God about that much. I scratched the surface. And so for me, it was a game-changing book. And so I wanted to share something with you because on the final night, after we were all done, I was asking the guys, you know, was there any one thing that you learned out of this? What I want to share with you tonight is kind of what came out of that particular night and that particular meeting. And so open your Bible with me tonight to Romans 8:34. Romans 8:34. And what we're going to do, I've kind of titled this, Who Shall Condemn Us? And I wanted to just kind of give you guys some principles because I have seen not only as a sheep, but also as a shepherd, there are Christian killers. There are certain things that I have seen that render Christians ineffective. It sidelines people. And so what I want to share with you tonight is one of those particular things. So, are you guys in Romans 8? Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight and we just ask you, God, that you would take this. Lord, for some of us, it might be a simple thing, but some of us might need to be reminded. And Lord, for some of us, we've probably maybe even been taken out. We've been rendered ineffective. And so tonight, God, I pray that you would take your word, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, and that we might leave here tonight, Lord, with something that we will never forget, something that we can own for the rest of our Christian walk. Until you either come and get us or we come to meet you. And so, Lord, I pray that use your word tonight to set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay? So you're in Romans 8. Now, look what it says in verse 34. Are you there? Okay? Look what it says. Who is he who condemns? Huh, that sounds like good title for the study tonight. That's what I called it, in fact, okay? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So this is kind of the theme. So I want to share something with you guys, and I need to ask some questions of you guys tonight. So I need you to be honest with me, and even if you are not honest, I will know. Because I've asked God, you know, to send lightning bolts down tonight into this room to expose anyone who seeks to, you know, kind of be untruthful tonight. So let me ask yourself a question. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever done anything stupid? Anybody ever done something stupid? All right, okay, yeah, right, I mean, tonight, you mean tonight, or, right, or, so have you ever done anything stupid? Okay, so now, let me add something to that question. Have you ever done something stupid, and then beat yourself up for it? right? We were coming home. Mari, you know, she leaves on the 4th of July. She'll be gone for a month to go see our little grandsons in Germany. And so Tuesday she goes, I want to go to the beach before I leave. So we went down to the beach. We're coming back. And we wanted to go to Toys R Us. Hey, it's their birthday. It's our grandson's birthdays, right? So we got to go get them some cool stuff. So we're coming back up the 125. And I go, oh, well, it's right here. We'll just get off. I'll go 8 west instead of 8 east. And we'll just swing over by Toys R Us. It's right on the way. So I'm looking at the sign, looking at the sign, looking at the sign, looking at the sign. And all of a sudden, I find myself on 8 east. And I'll say, okay, well, I'll just get off. Gets off El Cajon Boulevard. I'm deep into El Cajon. I'm going, I'm so stupid. Stupid mistake. Have you ever done that? Okay. Don't be looking at me like, you're the only one that's ever done that, Rob. Okay. All right. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever compromised and then watch it come back to get you? Watch it come back to haunt you? Have you ever, and I know probably, you know, you guys are the Thursday night group, so this is probably the wrong crowd to ask. Because the holy ones come on Thursday night, just so you know that. Have you ever chose to be selfish? Have you ever went, you know what? No. I want this. What about me? Have you ever done that? Mm-hmm. Okay. Just checking. You know, some of you, you're not going to raise your hands, but I can tell by looking at you that you're guilty. Not me. Some of you, I can see the husbands, wives going, poof. So I already know what's happening, all right? Have you ever made a sinful choice and then justified it by saying, like, well, hey, other people are doing it. Why can't I? I mean, it's not that bad. I mean, other people doing stuff will much more worse than me. Ever done that? Interesting, right? Have you ever... And I know, again, this is probably the wrong crowd, but have you ever lost your temper and said something you shouldn't have? You guys are getting busted all over the place over here, man. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever lost your temper, say something you should have, and then try to excuse it away by saying, well, I wouldn't lose my temper if you wouldn't push my buttons. It's not my fault. I'm doing fine until you came into this situation. You guys got some seriously guilty looks on your face tonight. So you know, all right? Isn't that funny? We want to be the victim when we've done something stupid, right? So here's another one. Have you ever got too much change back or not charged for something and you kept silent thinking, well, they're a rich corporation. What's the big deal? I mean, they made the mistake, so why shouldn't it bother me? Why should it bother me? I tell you, man, you guys, this is Mari's classic. Every time she comes walking out of a store or whatever, she's looking at her receipt. She's just kind of going over it. And I'm going, honey, don't look. Don't look. And then without fail, oh, they didn't see the water on the bottom. Or they did. And so back in she goes. Or if she gets too much change back or something, back in she goes. It happens to Mari. She's always being put to the test in that particular area. But you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever then said, you know what? What's the big deal? I mean, it's their mistake. Isn't it interesting? So let me ask you another question. Have you ever listened in on a conversation where somebody's being talked about in a negative way and that person is not there? What's worse, maybe even, join in by adding your 2 cents into it. Now, here's what we do. We like to Christianize this stuff. We listen in and say, oh, what was that? What was that? No, I really need to know because it will help me to pray for them. Oh, we're guilty, aren't we? We're guilty of like, well, yes, thank you for sharing with me. What was that? Thank you, because I'll be praying for Rob. That's cool. Thank you. You know, so these are things that I just pulled out of my own life, okay, that are some of the things that we do. And here's the thing, what happens. The reason I bring these all out for you guys tonight is because they become fuel for Satan to beat us up with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? These are the very tools that Satan likes to grab a hold of and then come and mess with our heads and try to mess with our Christian walk by taking these things that we do as Christian people, and he comes in and he says, how can I use that against you? So he takes the mistakes, the sinful things that we do, the compromises that we make, and then he spins them and then uses them against us. And he's very successful at it. And plus, even think about this, sometimes it's even the sinful things that we did long ago, even sometimes before we became Christians. Have you ever found that out? I mean, have you ever been just driving down the road and all of a sudden something you did in like junior high comes out of the blue and into your thought process, and you're going, where did that come from? And Satan starts, you know, he starts whispering what a loser you are because of what you did when you were in junior high. I mean, these are the kind of things that Satan uses to render Christians ineffective. And it's very, he's very successful at it, you guys. I've watched it take place. So put your bookmark here. I'm going to show you an example. So we're going to come back here, though. We're going to come back to Romans 8, but I need you to turn to the left to 2 Samuel. So turn all the way to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, but don't lose your spot in Romans 8 because we are going to come back there. I want to show you of a guy who did something much like, maybe even worse, if we're going to categorize something, that he did something even worse than you or I probably would have even thought about doing. And, you know, the moment you hit to 2 Samuel 11, you probably already saw it. When we think of David, usually what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Bathsheba. Isn't that radical? Bathsheba. And yet, interestingly enough, let's take a look at something. I'll show you something. So in this particular place, this records one of the most famous, or really probably infamous, adulterous affairs in the history of man. Because how would you like it attached to your name for all of history, thousands of years, generation after generation, to read and say, oh, David and Bathsheba. Isn't that radical? Look what it says. In verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Well, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now right there, David should have went back into the house and taken a cold shower and called it a night. But that's not what he does. So David, now I want you to notice a few things. Sent and inquired. So he sent one of his guys to find out who this girl is. And someone said to him, so now someone else says to him, oh, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? We're going to talk about Uriah, believe it or not, on this Sunday, because he was one of David's mighty men. If you read in 2 Samuel 23, as it closed out that chapter, it came to Uriah the Hittite as one of David's mighty men. Isn't that radical? And so she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So then David sent messengers, and he took her. And she came to him, and he laid with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Uh-oh, and the woman conceived. So she sent, and she told David. Now she sends messengers back to David and said, I am with child. So it's like, uh-oh, we got a problem now. So then we read all about this whole plan where David sends for Uriah there. He's out at battle with Joab, and he sends him out, and he sends a messenger and says, tell Joab to send Uriah home. Uriah comes back, and David's trying to kind of like honor him. But what David's trying to do at this particular point in his life, we don't read about David praying. We read about David compromising. And so David tries to talk Uriah, hey, you've been at war for a while, go home. Spend the night with your wife. Thinking, if he goes home, sleeps with her, he can bring the blame the pregnancy on her. Uriah turns out to be more of a man of honor and integrity than David was at this time. And he doesn't do it. He stays with the servants' quarters. So the next night, David gets him drunk, tries to send him back out. He doesn't do it again. So then David does something crazy. He writes a letter with his own hands, giving Joab the instructions. Joab, when you come up and you fight against Moab, I want you to get real close to the wall. And at that moment, when the battle is fierce, pull your men away, but don't tell Uriah so that he might be killed. Then he gives it to Uriah to carry his own death sentence out to the battlefield. And the man is such a man of honor, he never opens it to check it for himself. And exactly as David had planned is exactly what happened. So you know what's interesting, you guys, as you're reading the Kings right now in your morning devos, isn't it radical that it says, and David was a man after God's own heart. And it refers to other kings saying, and he worshiped God as David did, except for, but notice it doesn't say his incident with Bathsheba. It says, except for what he did with Uriah the Hittite. Because see, David's sin with Bathsheba was a moment of passion. He sees this beautiful woman. His mind clicks on and away it goes. But what he did to Uriah was plotted and planned and premeditated. Are you with me? It doesn't excuse what he did with Bathsheba. Don't misunderstand. But look what happens as we jump down to verse, let's see. Well, honestly, you guys get the picture. So she conceives, she has this child, and so all of a sudden, this adulterous affair, and listen, you guys, many people knew about this. You don't think Joab knows something was up when he comes back and he goes, well, look at who's David's got in the palace right now. Bathsheba, wait a minute, didn't she belong to Uriah the Hittite? Aha, no wonder he wanted me to kill that guy. And just think of all the messengers that have been involved. This is, you know, Jerusalem was a small place, man. Word got around. People knew. So after David had committed this particular sin with Bathsheba, condemnation began to wreak havoc in David's life. This condemnation came in. In fact, he got so depressed, such in a funk, that he wrote Psalm 32. Let me read some of it, or you can turn there if you're quick enough. We were just there. Your bookmarker should be right at the end of it, right? And look at Psalm 32. When we read through it, you might remember what it was about. Listen to what David says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David's writing this, looking backwards, remembering the 9 months that he was hiding this. Because what David did, you guys, is he looked around and he said, okay, I got to cover this thing up. Isn't that interesting? What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned in the garden? We got to cover this up. So they took fig leaves and they tried to cover it with their own handmade coverings. And isn't that just what David did? He takes and makes his handmade covering. He makes and takes some fig leaves, basically, tries to cover this sin up. He looks around, he says, okay, what are we going to do about this? The girl's pregnant. Okay, well, I'll try and get her husband to go sleep with her. Well, that didn't work. Okay, I'll kill the guy. Aha, I'm off. I'm good. He looks around and he says, everything is good. But he forgot to look up. And he forgot to see that God was watching the whole thing. And guess what? Not only did God see the whole thing, who else saw it? Satan saw the whole thing, and he goes, ha, 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 just what I needed, the fuel to beat this guy up, the fuel to take the man after God's own heart and render him useless, to render him ineffective as a witness for God. Because not only did God see it, Satan saw it also. And in Psalm 32, as he looks back, listen to what he says in verse 3, when I kept silent. In other words, this nine-month period of time, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer, just like Ramona right now, okay? So David talks about this time when he had tried to cover this up, and he says, oh, it was brutal because I tried to put on a happy face, but inside, my soul was drying up. Inside, there was nothing left for me. Inside, I was withering away. I got sick. David didn't eat, and so he lost weight. People were looking at him saying, what's wrong with you, David? And Satan, all the while, was going, bam, bam, just hammering away on David. And interestingly enough, God let him do that. So David, he lost his joy. He lost his desire to worship. Even guys, during that period of time, it's interesting, not a whole lot is recorded about what happened in that 9-month window, except for what David writes in the Psalms, looking backwards on it himself. Because he wasn't even walking really with God during that time. And so, finally, back to 2 Samuel, finally, God said, okay, condemnation, it's time to change this from condemnation to conviction. And all of a sudden, he raises up a guy named Nathan, who was David's prophet. He was a prophet during David's time. He was a man of God that wasn't afraid to confront the king. And look what it says. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. This is 2 Samuel 12:1. And he came to him, and he said to him, David, there were two men in one city. One was rich, and the other one was poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, it had drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. So this guy hand feeds this little lamb. You know, Nathan's painting this picture of a guy that just took care of this little lamb. It was his only little lamb. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for him who had come to him. Uh-oh. So David, his anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Isn't it interesting, you guys, how, I'll be honest with you, my sin is not as bad as when you do it, but when you do it, it looks really bad. Have you ever found that out? That when somebody else is doing what you and I have done in the past, oh my goodness, we want to lower the boom on them, right? We want to let them have it. But it's interesting too how when someone is involved in sin, and I've seen this in my own, you know, walk, when someone's in sin, they become very critical of others. It's kind of a way of hiding your own guilt. And so David says, the man shall surely die. And he said, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. In other words, for the lamb he took, he needs to give him four back because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Interestingly enough, David pronounced his own guilt. He said he shall die, and he said he will pay four for the one. Interesting. We'll finish this and I'll tell you what happened. So then Nathan said to David, you, and I, you know what, guys, I wish when we get to heaven, I'm gonna check this DVD out, because how did he say it? Did he say, you are the man, David? You're the guy. Or was Nathan had such a relationship with David that he had such respect for him, that he had such a love for David as his king, and knew what kind of a relationship David had with God and how David had compromised? Were tears coming down his face when he said, David, you're the man, David. You're him. You're the guy in the story, David. You took the guy. You took the sheep. You're the man. I wonder, you guys. I don't know. I can only imagine, because if you've ever had to confront someone that you loved, you don't do it with a finger-pointing judgment of pointing it in the face. You are the man. It's a broken heart that you have to confront somebody that you love. And then Nathan goes on to say, and he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And look at here it is. Notice that he doesn't really blast him for what's going on with Bathsheba, even though it was sin, even though it is wrong. But he says, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David, how low can you get? You allowed the enemies of God to take this guy's life. Now, therefore, he says, the sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me. So interestingly enough, the child, so David, because of this, the child comes upon the scene. And then we know that for David, it begins to change for him. Because look what he says when you get down to verse 12. And he says, David, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his house. So Nathan looks at David and he says, David, all right, God's forgiven you. But David, you understand what's happened. You were the man that stood up in front of everyone. And you talked about a relationship with God. You invented instruments of worship. You're the one that has brought the tabernacle here. You're the one that has set it up. You have been a light to Israel. And by this sin that you have committed, other people now look at you. In other words, what he's saying to David, you blew your witness, David. You blew it. Because now others are going to look at you and say, that's how a godly man behaves? Wow. So a radical thing takes place, you guys, just by an FYI. The child does die, not David. Remember David said, the man shall surely die? So in other words, David really pronounced his own judgment, but God allowed the child to die to take David's place. Very interesting. And then you count them off. Four of David's sons will die in his lifetime. David will bury four of his sons. The very judgment that he pronounced upon to Nathan about this particular scene, David will lose four of his own sons. An amazing thing. But what I wanted you to see out of this particular thing is that after this particular point, when Nathan comes to visit him, Nathan brings a word of conviction. He brings and he exposes the sin that David had done in such a way as to not necessarily to beat him up, but to expose it with truth. And the truth now brings the sin to the light so that David can repent. David does repent. God does forgive because he does when we repent. And an amazing thing happens. As David says, I have sinned against the Lord, God says, and I forgive you. Isn't that radical? Did David deserve it? That's the grace of God in the Old Testament, you guys. So David then writes Psalm 51, and you can write that down next to this particular passage also, next to chapter 12, Psalm 51, and it is a psalm of confession and forgiveness, talking about God has taken my sin, though it was as scarlet, he has washed it and made it as white as snow. So an amazing picture of how Satan can use, so now back to Romans 8, okay? Satan takes our mistakes, and as long as we are in that place where he takes it and grabs a hold of it and then begins to use it to bring condemnation into our life, to beat us into submission, to ruin our walk, to take away our joy, he will do it. And it's an amazing thing. So this question taken from 8:34, who is he who condemns? But listen, it's connected to Romans 8:1. So turn back or roll over to Romans 8:1. Look what it says. There is therefore now, what does it say? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How much condemnation is there? Interesting. There is no condemnation. Say it with me because I want to make sure you take this home with me. There is therefore now condemnation. I want you to make sure that when you leave here tonight, you have a hold on something that Satan will never be able to use this against you ever again, that you'll have something in your hand. So we read here, there's no condemnation. Then later, Paul, in verse 34 that we read earlier, he says, who is he who condemns? So is Paul like, you know, losing his mind here? Well, not at all, because in verse 34, it's not telling us who is condemning, it's telling us who isn't condemning. He tells us who isn't condemning, because look at it again. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So in other words, it ain't Jesus condemning us. It's not him. So Jesus isn't the one that condemns for us. Why? Because he died for us. He rose from the dead for us to show us that death can be conquered, that he took sin that needed the judgment of God, death, he took it into the grave, and then he tricked the system by raising from the dead, which is pretty cool if you think about it. And now, even right now, he's standing at the right hand of the Father praying for each one of us. Isn't that radical? We talked about this last Thursday night. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, and he's taking care of them. And the moment you stop to pray, he's listening. And even when you're not praying, he's praying for us. How cool is that, you guys? Think about that. Right now, he's praying for you. He's probably praying for some of you. Say, Lord, help him stay awake. Help him stay awake tonight. I know it's hard. I know it's hard, but help him stay awake. So this leaves us then with a couple of questions that we have to answer from this text and from this understanding. And as Christians, we got to have this. We need to understand that we are no longer condemned by sin or by the law. No longer. It is no longer something for us. So in order for us to understand what condemnation is, let's define the word. So next to verse 1 of chapter 8, condemnation, this collective term, means to pronounce a sentence. To pronounce a sentence, or literally to blame. To blame someone. Now, condemn, if we remove the nation on the backside of it, is very interesting. And I'll repeat it a couple times so you have it. It means to express strong disapproval. It means to pronounce guilty of a crime or wrong. And here's the one that blows my mind. It says to declare something unuseful or unfit for use. Wow. Let me repeat it for you because I see some of you writing it down. To express strong disapproval. This is what just the word condemn means, okay? To pronounce guilty of a crime, because you guys have heard that as a judicial, judicial, not a judicial. Okay, that's what you say when your tongue is all tied up. It's a legal term, okay? How about that? You've heard us say, the pronouncement is we condemn you to the sentence of 35 years in prison or life in prison or whatever it might be. To pronounce guilty of a crime or wrong. But then finally, to declare unuseful or unfit for use. Want me to give it to you in the Rob lingo just to make it a little easier for you? Loser. You're a loser. You've blown it. You're stupid. You're an idiot. You're a fool. How could you do such a thing? That's really what Satan uses when he tries to use that stuff on me. You idiot. Isn't that crazy? So here's the deal. You and I, we are in Christ. So remember what we learn out of the book of Romans. Well, we learn in several places. Corinthians talks about it too. The day that a person says, Jesus, I surrender. I want you to come into my life. He comes into your life. The Holy Spirit, Jesus by his Spirit, moves into a person. How do you know that that really happens? You watch immediate changes begin to take place, man. Immediate changes. Because our spirit that is in us, that lies dead because of the sin that Adam committed. So we're born defective. We're born body and soul. We have our mind, we have our will, our emotions. We have these physical bodies. And our soul tells our bodies what to do. Please me. Do something that makes me happy. I want it. And the body says, okay. And the body serves the soul. We're soul-ish people. In all reality, you guys want to know the truth? We're not much different than animals in that state. Isn't that crazy? Because animals have personalities. Animals just serve themselves, right? But then, when we invite Jesus in, he takes the spirit that's in us, that's dead. Jesus moves in, resurrects the spirit that is in us. Now we become body, soul, and spirit. We're triune beings once again. We're now complete. We're more alive than at any other time in your life. Because now the spirit is alive, the part of us that can have a relationship with God, that part of us that when we open up our Bibles, we go, wow, God's speaking to me. That part of us that when we sit and listen to a radio broadcast or a Bible study or something, and you say, how did he know? He's talking to me right now. Did you tell him? You guys know, do you realize that? And it is nothing to me. It's a work of the Spirit of God that we've had people leave here angry at their husband or their wife because they say, you told the pastor, didn't you? And I don't know. I mean, I have video cameras in your houses, but I don't know everything, right? But that's the Spirit of God at work inside my spirit, working through you and into your spirit, to where his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're sons and children of God, you see? So that's what being born again means. You become a complete person, your body, soul, and spirit. Now the spirit begins to make these changes. Suddenly your desires change. Your language changes. Now some of us have radical change, boom, explosive change. Some of us have gradual ones. Suddenly you have a hunger for the things of God. You want to read your Bible that where before it was like just a book that didn't, you open it up, it doesn't make any sense to you. Well, how can it? It's a spiritual book. 1 Corinthians tells us it's spiritually discerned. We understand it because of the Spirit. When you don't have the Spirit of God, he says, how can you understand it? Because it's spiritually discerned. But all of a sudden you get saved. Jesus moves in, and the changes that he brings, he says, I want you to get to know me. And we start to read the Bible. We say, wow. We want to listen to worship music. Suddenly things begin to change. Our, if you will, our appetite for the things of God begins to increase, where before it was not there at all. Are you with me? And so this is something that happens for a Christian. So when we invite Jesus, he moves in. But then amazingly enough, God does something in the realm of the Spirit. He takes you, he takes me, and he puts us in Christ. This is a principle known as identification. So he moves into us, but God takes us in the realm of the Spirit, and he puts us in Christ. So if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, he's in you, but you're in him. Wow. Thus, everything that happened to him has happened to you in the realm of the Spirit. That's why, you know, we understand that in Christ, God looks at, and you guys be thankful for this, because he looks at us through the Spirit or through the filter of Jesus. So if he takes me and he puts me in Christ, I'm glad that he does, because when he looks at me, he doesn't really see Rob, all messed up as he is. He looks at me and he sees, oh, I see Rob. He's perfect in Christ. You see me down here. You see me still messed up. We see each other on this level. But when God looks at us, that's why, you know, that bumper sticker says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Actually, it's not true. We are perfect in Christ. So don't forget that part of it, okay? But this is what is radical. So we are in Christ. So that means Jesus took the sentence that we deserve. He paid for the sentence. He took the condemnation of our sin and the judgment for our sin. God says, I condemn you to death. Jesus steps in, moves us out of the way, and he says, I'll pay the price for you. Thus, condemnation was placed upon Jesus Christ, not upon me and you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Are you with me? Does that make sense now? You are in Christ, therefore there is no condemnation. So there is nothing that Satan can condemn us for, because Jesus has already taken that condemnation for us. Now, you guys understand, that means for us, there is no more sentence to pronounce upon a Christian. Now, if you're not in Christ, the condemnation is still yours. That person who is not in Christ will have to stand before God himself, and that person will have to say, when God says, "You are, the sentence is death. The sentence, you're guilty." But the Christian can say, "I know I'm guilty, but I'm in Christ. He died for me. He paid my price." But the non-believer will say, "Well, I was a good person. I tried really hard." And he'll say, "Not good enough. Condemnation. You're condemned to death." You see? That's why it's very important for us to be in Christ. Will we still make mistakes? Yes. Will we still blunder? Yes. But our guilt and our wrongs and our mistakes and all those things that we've, our sin has been forgiven. In all reality, Satan wants to look at us and say, "You're a loser." And Jesus is saying, "No, they're a winner. They're on my team. They're my team." So will we yield to our flesh? Unfortunately, yes. Will we go back into the energy of the flesh trying to earn God's love that he's already given to us freely? Yes. Why? Because we're goobers. And we do stupid things now and then. But understand this, God is not condemning you. He doesn't condemn us when we make those mistakes. He wants us to repent. He's not saying, "You stinking loser, what am I going to do with you?" God does not condemn you. He does not condemn his kids. Convict? Yes. Condemn? Never. Are you with me? So what is conviction? So if we have condemnation, now we understand what that is. What about conviction? What is it? Very important. Right next to chapter 8, verse 1, I want you to write this verse. We all know John 3:16, but I want you to listen to John 3:17. Listen to what he says. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." Wow. "But that the world through him might be saved." So do you understand? That tells us Jesus is in the saving business, not in the condemning business. Are you with me? He's in the saving business. He is saving us from our sin, yes. He's saving us from eternal punishment when we cross through the door of death. He's saving us from a life of sin now, a life of selfishness now. But also, when we cross through the door of death, he's saving us from a life of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But also, he's saving us from being condemned. So Jesus is in the loving business. He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. It's an amazing thing. When Jesus, you know, when we make mistakes, he prays for us. He says, "Lord, I know Rob's blowing it right now. I know he's blowing it, but I'm praying for him because I love him. So let's turn that blunder into something that will help him grow." And Satan says, "Let me use that blunder to beat him up." So here's the deal. Who then is the one that condemns us? Satan is the first one. So never forget that. If you are suffering from those thoughts of condemnation, you're a loser. Why would you do such a thing? Those thoughts are coming from Satan. He stands condemning. And you know what? He can even use the Bible to do it, can't he? He can say, "They know what the Bible says." He loves to stand there and condemn you and to condemn me. The next person who condemns is us. Did you know that? We condemn ourselves. We're really good at doing that. So let me tell you how it works. Satan comes and he whispers something into our ears. After you've made a mistake, he says, "Huh, and you call yourself a Christian. Wow, I can't believe that you just did that." And then we take it from there. We grab a hold of that little handle and we start to crank it. "Yeah, that was stupid. Wow, what was wrong with me? Why would I do something like that? I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I compromised that." And then Satan just keeps whispering, "Yes, keep going." He whispers to us, "Yes, keep going. I like what I'm hearing right now." Satan loves this stuff. He'll say, "Yes, you hypocrite. You say you're a Christian, and yet look at what you've done. You're nothing but a hypocrite." And so then we say, "Wow, you know what I need to do? I need to go open my Bible and let God speak to me." Satan says, "Don't you open your Bible." And we say, "Yes, I shouldn't open my Bible. I mean, are we stupid or what, man? I shouldn't open my Bible. I mean, God's not going to speak to me after what I've done. I've really blown it." And have you ever had that before? Where you start even going, "I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't even know if I'm a Christian at this particular point." And then he starts saying, "Don't you even pray, because God's not going to listen to you. And especially, don't you dare walk into Calvary Chapel. The moment you walk in there, everyone will look at you and they're going to know you've blown it and you're a loser. They're going to see that invisible L because it only becomes visible to those I show it to. He's good at what he does, you guys. But so is our own imagination. Our imagination starts taking over. And we start thinking, yeah, I'm a loser, I'm worthless, I can't go around those church people at Calvary Chapel, they'll see right through me, I'm so bad, God could never love me ever again. And you know what happens? The joy is gone. The peace that we had is gone. Our imagination just keeps on going because Satan keeps whispering, keep going, I like what I'm hearing. And the more we do that, all of a sudden we find that we're out of fellowship, we're out of step, and you're rendered useless for the kingdom. I can't go over there and teach those kids. I quit because I'm such a bum. And it's an amazing thing. Ever been there? I have. Then there's one other that condemns us. Other people. Have you ever had that? I hate that. That's the one I hate the most. When somebody comes up to you and says, wow, I thought you were a Christian. And you just did what you did. You said what you said. I hate it when the world condemns us, man. Think about, remember Jonah? When he's on the boat, he's running from God, and the heathens come to him and say, dude, you need to pray to your God. Well, my God's the one true God. Well, then pray to him. He says, I'll tell you what, throw me overboard, and it'll all be good. I mean, the world had to tell Jonah, you're in sin. Isn't that crazy? At least with King David, it was one of his buddies that came and you know, confronted him. But man, have you ever had that? You know, when somebody comes out, you know, I had somebody say to me one time, well, Pastor, I had you up on a pedestal, but boy, you came crashing down. That's true. And I tell him, well, thank you for your kind words. Yeah, isn't it crazy? You know, so here's what you must remember. Condemnation, never forget this. Condemnation is a tool of the devil to create a separation between us and God. It's Satan saying, I got to drive a wedge. Remember, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They enjoyed fellowship with God. Satan said, what can I do to destroy that? I know what I'll do. I'll get him to be selfish. Ah, I did it. Then he starts condemning him. You better go hide from God because he's coming to, he wants to hang out with you. You better go hide. See, he was successful. He said, here's God, and I got to bring you into another location. I got to keep this, drive this wedge to where you and God are out of fellowship. And he's very successful at it, you guys. He's very good at what he does. He's very good at what he does. Condemnation. Anytime you think a thought, or you hear a thought, or you start, your imagination starts, you know, grinding, or all of a sudden somebody says something that, wow, I thought you were perfect. Boy, was I wrong. No matter what it is, I want you to listen to me. It is satanic in its origin. Now, I'm not saying the person that comes and says something to you is a satanic person, right? Because it might have been your husband or your wife. You say, I knew it. I knew he was Satan. I knew it, you know. You know, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that it's breathed and brewed in hell by Satan himself to drive a wedge between Christians and God. Does that make sense? Okay? So anytime anything causes our attention to focus on me, it is from the enemy. And so this is what happens when we start having pity parties, we start complaining, we start pulling away from God and his people, we start getting into those things, I'm worthless and all that kind of stuff, and you're no longer a functioning part of the body of Christ. When you feel that separation happening between you and God, it's satanic. So then, what needs to happen? Conviction. Whole different animal, you guys. Conviction is completely different. It means this, and you can write this down next to verse 8:1. To make one conscious of his guilt. To make one conscious of his guilt. Now, conviction, condemnation is of the enemy. Conviction is of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another verse to write down. John 16:8. Jesus, speaking about the Holy Spirit that is yet to come, he says these words. And when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Conviction, you guys, is a very healthy part of the Christian walk. It's when we sin, and we will, and sometimes Satan has already started the work of condemnation. But God will bring a conviction. He will bring that to you and to me when the Spirit comes in and he says, okay, you've messed up like Nathan did for David. You've messed up, but you need to repent. Stop focusing on your mistake. Stop focusing on yourself. Repent. Ask God to forgive you so he can restore the relationship between you and God. So the conviction part of it is the Holy Spirit taking your hand, taking my hand, taking God's hand and saying, here, let's get you two guys back together again through the repentance and the acknowledgement of sin. Does that make sense, gang? So it is the Holy Spirit coming behind, pushing us, saying, you get back in there with your Father. He loves you. He's ready to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. You don't cover this up. It's already been covered by Jesus Christ. You don't need to make your own covering. So conviction is when the Spirit helps us recognize our need for restoration. It helps us when he fixes the relationship between us and God, where we ask for forgiveness, he forgives, and we're back where we belong. And sometimes that may happen as we're in the midst of condemnation, but ultimately he drives us back. Does that make sense? So it's always conviction is what causes us to run towards God, never away from him. That's condemnation. So there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's already taken the condemnation for us. So, interesting question. Are we hiding from the Lord? Are we trying to cover our sin? Are we trying to justify it? Are we trying to excuse it? Are we feeling like we can't be around God or around his people? If it's happening to you right now, now you know the origin of it. And now you know what to do. What? Repent. Ask God to forgive you. Say, Lord, I messed up. I've blown it. I want you to forgive me. Confess your sin. Repent of it. Run towards the Lord. Allow him to restore you. Isn't it interesting? When Satan was messing with Jesus out in the desert, remember what Jesus said? It is written. It is written. It is written. You remember that? So the next time the enemy comes and starts talking to you and starts saying, you are such a loser. I cannot believe you call yourself a Christian after what you just did. You know what you can next time, I want you to remember? You can say, listen to me, snail face. It is written. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and I am in Christ. Jesus took my condemnation, and I am forgiven. Make sense? So if you're getting beat up, now you know what to do. The next time he comes in running, now you know what to do. So the reason there is no condemnation, because look at Satan wants to separate us, right? Listen to how this ends. So what shall we say about these things? In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us? Who does that? Satan does the separating, right? Who shall separate us? If you understand there is no condemnation, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, even in tribulation, even in trouble, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to, what? Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he is in you, and you're in him. So Satan is the great separator, but God is the great uniter. Are you with me? So one last time, there is therefore now condemnation. So now you know what to do. You know the difference between the two. You hold that principle and never forget it. And next time you know what to say to the enemy when he comes to start beating you up, say, remember his name, Snail Face. Okay, that's a good name for him, right? Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, for the principles of your word, for the examples in your word, that we can look to it and we can see the difference between David under condemnation and David under conviction. He ran to you. And may we, Lord, maybe some of us tonight are being condemned even for a mistake that we may have made or from some foolish thing that we did long ago. Now we know what to say to the enemy. And tonight I pray, God, that if that is where we are, we would be able to stop and say, wait a minute. I'm in Christ. There is no condemnation. But Lord, I also pray that if any of us are here tonight and we haven't taken that step, we haven't made the decision to allow you to take control of our life, then yes, we will be under condemnation because the condemnation is ours. We will be condemned with the sentence of death. We must pay that price on our own until the day that we surrender to you. So, Lord, if anyone is here tonight that hasn't yet taken that step, may tonight be the night. May tonight be the night that they say, I don't want to pay for my own sin when Jesus has already bought it for me. In fact, you can, right where you're sitting, you can just simply say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I want you to take the condemnation that I deserve because you've already paid for it. And I believe it and I accept it. Forgive me of my sin. Lord, for those of us that are walking with you, may we never fall under condemnation again. In Jesus' name, amen.